From Romans chapter 12, starting at verse 1. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment, in accordance with the faith God has distributed to each of you. For just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we, though many, form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given to each of us. If your gift is prophesying, then prophesy in accordance with your faith. If it is serving, then serve. If it is teaching, then teach. If it is to encourage, then give encouragement. If it is giving, then give generously. If it is to lead, do it diligently. If it is to show mercy, do it cheerfully.
Speak, O Lord, to us through your word, we pray. You have given us so much. We pray that we would respond with lives of obedience and worship. In Christ's precious name we pray. Amen. An old farmer went to the city one weekend and attended a big city church. He came home, his wife asked him how it was. He said, well, it was good. They did something a little different at the city church, however. They sang worship songs instead of hymns. Worship songs, said his wife. What are those? Oh, they're like hymns, said the farmer, only a little different. What's the difference, asked his wife. Well, said the farmer, if I were to say to you, Martha, the cows are in the corn, that would be a hymn. If, on the other hand, I were to say to you, Martha, 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 oh, Martha, 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 the cows. The big cows, the brown cows, the black and white cows, the cows are in the corn, 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 corn, corn. And if I were to repeat the whole thing two or three times, well, that would be a worship song. As providence would have it, that same Sunday, a young new Christian from the city church attended a small town country church. And he came home, his wife asked how it was. It was good, said the young man. They sang hymns, though, instead of worship songs. Hymns? Asked his wife, well, what on earth are those? Oh, they're like worship songs, only a bit different. Well, what's the difference, asked his wife. Well, said the young man, if I were to say to you, Martha, the cows are in the corn, that would be a worship song. If, on the other hand, I were to say to you, Martha, dear Martha, hear thou my cry. Inclinest thine ear to the words of my mouth. Turn thou thy whole wondrous ear by and by to the righteous, inimitable, glorious truth. For the way of the animals, who can explain? There in their heads is no shadow of sense. Hearkenest they in God's sun or his rain, unless from the mild tempting corn they are fenced. Yea, those cows in glad bovine, rebellious delight, have broke free their shackles, their warm pens eschewed, and they're goaded by minions of darkness and light, they all my mild golden sweet corn have chewed. So look to that bright shining day by and by, where all foul corruptions of earth are reborn, where no vicious animal makes my soul cry, and I no longer see those foul cows in the corn. And if I were to do verses 1, 2 and 3, and then a key change on the fourth verse, well, that would most definitely be a hymn. Worship wars rage up and down throughout the country, do they not? How many songs should we sing? Should they be hymns or worship songs? What kind of instrumentation should we have? Drum and bass or four-part harmonies and church organ? Before we think about those kind of issues, we need to step back a step and think, well, what does it actually mean to worship God? More fundamental to those kind of issues, what is worship? Here's John Calvin, great 16th century pastor and theologian. Quote, "We should consider it the great end of our existence to be found numbered among the worshippers of God." Calvin's saying that worshipping God is to be the great end of your existence, the purpose of your life. Well, say Calvin is right, the crucial question is, well, what does it mean to be a worshipper of God? If that's the purpose of my life, I need to know what it is. Well, today we're in Romans 12, which is one of the great passages that helps us understand what true worship is all about. And we're going to be seeing today that true worship means responding to God's mercy with the whole of your life. It means responding to God's mercy with the whole of your life. Let's go back a slide, thanks, Rob. Last few weeks, we've been working our way through Romans 9 through to 11, and we've been thinking about the whole issue of Christianity and the Jews. And maybe has God's word failed to the Jews? It seems like they're kind of being rubbed out of the story of Israel, or the story of God's purposes. Have you rubbed them out? Is that the end of the road for our Jewish friends? Well, Paul's stumping answer in Romans 9 to 11 is no and no. No, God hasn't rubbed out Israel from his plans. He kept 7,000 prophets of God who didn't bow the knee to Baal. And he's kept a remnant, a core of faithful Jewish believers who trust in Jesus as the Messiah. We saw that last week. It's not that God has rubbed them all out, and it's not the end of the story for them either. What seemed to be a failure for the Jews is actually a great success. As God's waterfall of grace, which is our theme of these Sunday mornings this term, overflows over the kind of hardness of some Jewish people's hearts over into the Gentiles, like I guess many of us here today. And then there's a kind of backwash of once the water's flown out to the Gentiles, many Jews are jealous, see that, and then come on in and trust in Jesus themselves. So all of God's people, Jews and Gentiles, those he's chosen, will be saved between now and when Jesus comes back. Well, that brings us to the end of chapter 11 and those wonderful words, that burst of adoration and praise at the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God that we began our service with. We might not understand all of God's great purposes for us, and we read some of Romans 9 to 11, we think, I'm not sure I understand that or that. But we get to the kind of almost giddying heights of this defense of God's goodness, his grace, his faithfulness. And sometimes you get to the end of that, you think, well, what am I to do with that? I've seen an amazing view of God's transforming power, his phenomenal faithfulness, his mercy. What do I do? How do I respond? Well, the moment you find yourself asking that kind of question at the end of Romans 11, you land in Romans 12. And the verse which is the kind of headline of our passage, which we'll spend most of our time in, though we'll work through as much of the rest of the chapter as we can, is Romans 12:1. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. True worship means responding to God's mercy with the whole of your life. And what we're going to do is we're going to break that down into 2 points. And the second point we're going to break into 3 parts. So 2 main points and then the second one has got 3 sections. So the first one here, we can see on the screen, true worship is a response. Back a slide please, Rob. Is a response to God's mercy. That's really the why of mercy. The why of worship. Why do you worship? Why do you worship? Worship is not something you do to get something from God. That's the first crucial thing you need to know about true worship. Really, really important. It's not the case that you put in your religious good deeds, your worship, however you define it, your prayers, your praises, your worship songs, your hymns, however we're going to see as we go, your devotion, maybe your fasting, your pilgrimage. We're in the month of Ramadan, friends who are absolutely devoted. You put in your hard work, maybe your impressive religious church attendance. You put it all in like coins in a machine, and you pull the handle and out pops spiritual blessing. That is not how worship works. Whether the spiritual blessing is eternal salvation or a sense of fulfillment or wholeness, put in the coins of good parenting and out pops a well-rounded teenager, completely above reproach. That's not how it works. Worship isn't a quid pro quo. I give God my worship, he gives me what I want. No. Worship is something you do because you already have been given all you could ever want. Mercy. Mercy. God's mercy does a preemptive strike on us. He gets there in advance. He chases us down with worship, with mercy, and we respond with worship. Already, that sets Christianity apart, I think you know, from every other worldview and religion, which is, you do this, you do that, you do the other, and then out comes a blessing. No, we've been given a great blessing. We've got to get the order right. Romans 12:1 is the kind of hinge verse that the whole book of Romans swings on. Romans 1:11, we've had loads and loads about God's mercy. If you have forgotten it, go back home and read it. Undeserved mercy. Mercy for whoever asks it, whatever we've done. Mercy that flows to us through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ for us. And so really, chapters 12 to 16 of Romans is the great so what? Well, so what? We've got mercy, what now? How then shall we live? To quote the book title of Francis Schaeffer. And we've got to be clear on the order. Romans 12 to 16 can only exist once Romans 1 to 11 have existed first. In many respects, the next few Sundays are the kind of so what, the application of everything we've been seeing so far this academic year. And we've got to be clear that Romans 1 to 11, God's mercy comes first. There's a philosopher who I enjoy reading very much called Alain de Botton. He's a British philosopher, and he recently, a couple of years ago, wrote a very moving book entitled Religion for Atheists. Not sure if you've heard of the book. And he's quite an interesting guy, de Botton, in that he's very different from the kind of atheists that make lots of the headlines, people like Richard Dawkins or the late Christopher Hitchens, Daniel Dennett, Sam Hutchins. Rather than those kind of guys, de Botton is a much more compassionate atheist, much more generous, a gentle man. And rather than the kind of tirade you get with a Richard Dawkins, de Botton is arguing in his book, Religion for Atheists, that much good has come from religion. Maybe we might think about the commitment to education and welfare. We might think about family concern, community interest, art, etc. And what he proposes in his book, Religion for Atheists, is he says maybe we should kind of nick those religious practices that religion has done and do them in a secular way. So he advocates secular agape meals, which are kind of mimicking a Lord's Supper experience, but secularly. Or he talks about the secular demonstrations of kindness and tenderness and compassion and forgiveness and harmony. All these Christian virtues. He thinks, look, let's just forget the Christian and have the virtue. It's a very moving book. It's very sad because clearly he's identified a call in human existence that we were made for relationship with God. We were made for community, for tenderness, for love, for altruism, if you like. But it's rootless. His book is completely rootless legalism. It's trying to summon up worshippers. It's trying to summon up Romans 12 to 16 without Romans 1 to 11. It's got to come from mercy. It's in view of God's mercy we worship. God's mercy always comes first. And when that mercy is in view, when we've really grasped it, or should I say when it's really grasped us, then the only response is worship. C.T. Studd, great English cricketer, played in the first Ashes Test. Didn't have a great game that day, but he became a wonderful Christian missionary. And he said the famous quote, "If Christ be God, and he died for me, then no sacrifice of mine can be too great for him. If I've received mercy, then Nothing I can give of myself. No sacrifice of mine is too great for him. And that language of sacrifice picks up the line in Romans 12:1. In view of God's mercy, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. True worship is a response to God's mercy. That is base one of Christian thinking about worship. We've got to be clear on the why of worship. Why do you worship? But hot on the heels of the why of worship is the what of worship. What actually does it mean to worship God? What is worship? Is it basically the time of singing at the start of a service, whether we're doing worship songs or hymns? That's the way the vast majority of churches, or many, many churches and Christian unions up and down the land, I refer, loved the worship today, didn't get on so much with the teaching. Or you go to that church for the worship, which is great, that church for the teaching. You may have heard that language. I've heard exactly those lines in my time over the years. Or maybe people will say, oh, you've got to go to Word Life because of the worship, or to Spring Harvest, or to Keswick, or to the Aberystwyth Conference, or Soul Survivor. Delete as applicable. The worship there is awesome, people will say. And what they mean is that the music there, or the kind of the worship songs, the prayers, the pre-sermon bit is awesome. That's what they mean. That's probably the dominant use of the word worship in Christian circles. But other people want to broaden it. So we'd say it's not just the singing and music. It's maybe the whole of what goes on a Sunday. And that is worship. Singing hymns, songs, prayers, Bible reading, the sermon, responding at the end in prayer, the benediction. That is all worship. And so, under that definition, you might have the first song on a Sunday morning might be "Come, now is the time to worship. I've arrived." Implication: I'm for the next 75 minutes in worship mode, and before I head down to the Pierce Hall, and I'm in fellowship, cup of tea and custard creams mode when I've kind of stopped doing my worship, as if worship happens when I cross in and out of that kind of doorway at church. That's the kind of implication. And what goes with that is the sense that the kind of the venue where the Sunday service happened is a specifically kind of holy, sanctified area for worship. So lots of churches refer to this room as the sanctuary. It's a holy place. It's like the temple, the holy of holies, where Christians gather to worship. Well, again, is that what the scriptures say? Let's look again in Hebrews 12:1. If you've God's mercy, offer your bodies as living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. In other words, that leads us to point two. True worship means responding to God's mercy with the whole of your life. With the whole of your life. When we talk of the church building as a place of worship, I understand what's meant there. But the implication is that when you cross over, you start worshipping. When you leave, you stop worshipping. That very kind of specific, narrow band of activities, churchy kinds of things. When they define our view of worship, and that's all worship means, if that's our use of the word, then you may not know it, but you've accidentally kind of stumbled into a theological time machine and popped out in the Old Testament BC era, because that's the before Jesus, before Christ's use of the word worship. Famously, Jesus talking to a Samaritan woman in John chapter 4. You don't need to turn to it, but you might want to make a reference for your notes. And it's another one of those key passages that helps us think about worship. Jesus talking to this lady, lots to say about that, but the focus I want to say today is, you know, she thinks worship takes place at a certain time. We Samaritans worship on this mountain, you Samaritans worship over there in Jerusalem. At a certain time, certain place. Jesus says, woman, the time, the place of worship, it's irrelevant. Really irrelevant. Woman, Jesus replied, believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father, neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. This is John 4:23 for your notes. A time is coming and has now come when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For they're the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. Christian worship, you see, is spirit and truth worship. It's people who are filled with God's spirit, who are shaped by his truth, wherever and whatever they're doing. And this is kind of a radical transformation in the use of the word worship as the Bible unfolds. It's 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 52 weeks a year, 360 degrees. Anyone and everyone who's received God's mercy is to worship with their lives. We don't just tick the worship box between 9 and half 10 on Sunday morning, then press on with our normal lives. That's Old Testament BC worship. True worship means responding to God's mercy with the whole of your life. Now, we've got to be careful at this point, because some people overshoot and say, therefore, what takes place now on a Sunday morning isn't worship. You don't go to church to breathe. You do that all the time. You don't go to church to worship. You do that all the time. I think that's a bit over the top to say that. All of life is worship of God, and what takes place on Sunday morning is worship of God. A different kind of worship. Maybe you'd say all of life is scattered worship, as worshippers worship God in spirit and truth wherever they are. And when we come together, you might call it gathered worship or corporate worship. This isn't the sum total of worship, but it's a different kind of worship. And the focus of Romans 12 is on that scattered worship. The worship we do wherever and whenever we find ourselves responding to God's mercy. And the response that God is looking for is not instant perfection. The moment you receive Jesus, you're suddenly a perfect person. But gradual transformation. That's the key line. So look down in verse 2. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed. That's a present ongoing tense, by the renewing of your mind. Here's a pastor and author, Sam Albury. The true mark of genuine faith in Christ will not be what we say or do, but what we become. What we become, where we're heading, what we're being transformed into. And where does God want to see this gradual transformation? Well, he wants to see it initially in our minds, how we think. That's in verse 2. There needs to be a transformation of our mind, verse 2, which flows out into our actions, how we serve. You can see these on the screen, Rob, if you're okay. How we serve, minds, how we serve, our actions, that is verses 3 to 8. And then into our relationships, how we love, the way we relate to different people. So mind, actions, loves, okay? And really what we're going to do is walk through the rest of our passage. Actually, we're going to run through or fly over the rest of our passage, because our time's kind of well through, and see some very low-hanging fruit of application. And I'd love you, if it's okay, just to take your Bibles and read through the rest of Romans 12, maybe with a friend or family member, the rest of the day, sometime today or over the week, and just pray it through. What does it mean to be worshipping God where I am? Can we make a note? I'm going to make sure I read this through before next Sunday. We talk about it in your house. What does it mean? Just a few headlines just to draw out. Initially, transformation is to happen up here in how we think. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. I really appreciated Heather's prayer before. Do you ever wonder how we have got to where we are in society, culturally and morally, so quickly, it would seem? Supreme Court of the US just a couple of days ago voting to legalize same-sex marriage across all 50 states. Just 50 years, homosexual practice has moved from being illegal to being celebrated at every turn. And increasingly, Christians are not only being expected to tolerate that change, but to positively endorse the change, which isn't actually tolerance at all. That's kind of a coercion to say, you, Christian, need to believe something about something that you don't believe, and to state that. Now, how did all that happen? How did that change? I mean, 50 years. A friend of mine was at a meeting not long ago between leaders of the Church of England and Stonewall, which is the gay rights lobby group. You may be familiar with them. And that question was asked, how have you done it? How have you kind of turn the tide in 50 years, historically? Do you know what Peter Tatchell's answer was? He's the leader of Stonewall. Lots of cups of tea. In other words, not lots of gay pride marches, lots of waving placards or letters to Parliament, but lots of quiet conversations, friendly conversations over cups of tea with the movers, the shakers, the opinion makers, and slowly, slowly, it's turned. So you wonder, you turn on the radio, Radio 4 in the morning maybe, or 5 Live, whatever your flavour, or you go to the staff canteen, the pub after work, and the conversations that are happening about same-sex marriage, they all began many, many years ago in university humanities departments, postmodern research papers. They began a long time ago with people thinking, and then beginning to set about conversations that move to a change. In other words, we reap what we think. Where will a country be in 50 years' time? We've gone a long way in 50 years. Where will we be in another 50 years? Answer, look at what the academics are writing now. Because what they're saying now in their research papers will be commonplace on Radio 1 Newsbeat and in your children's playgrounds in 50 years' time. 20 years ago, very interestingly, an American historian called Mark Knoll wrote a book called The Scandal of the Evangelical Mind. And basically, the scandal was that there isn't one. In that evangelical Christians, Bible-believing Christians, have not really thought. They've just kind of retreated away from engaging in the level of kind of university research papers and contented themselves to write great worship songs and preach great sermons and put our heads in the sand while the world over there writes its academic papers and slowly, subtly sows seeds which 50 years on have led us to where we are now. Huge issues. One little take I'd love to give to us all here today. It may be you've got loads of big, fat Christian books on your bookshelf and you've never read them. And you've bought them, you've been to a conference, you've seen a book, thought I should read it. All good Christians have got Knowing God on their shelf, but I've never read it. Can I encourage you over the summer to develop your mind a little bit? Take one of those books. Now, don't just take any book. You might want to take some good ones. So anything by Tim Keller or J.I. Packer or Don Carson, C.S. Lewis, just take a book that you've had for a long time and read it over the summer holidays, as well as a kind of a novel that you might read. And have your mind a bit more transformed, click by click by click. That's where God wants to stretch us. Transformation of the mind doesn't mean disengagement from the real world. Far from it. If your mind is beginning to think God's thoughts after him, well, where will that lead you? I'll tell you, it leads you to verse 2. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is. His good, pleasing and perfect will. We often hear about wanting to find God's will for my life. What should I do with my life? Where should I live? What work should I do? What church should I go to? Who should I marry? Well, Romans 12 would say, if you get your thinking straight, if you've had your mind transformed, well, suddenly everything else kind of begins to fall into place. It's well worth investing in your mind. Worship means being transformed in how you think. Secondly, how you serve. Verse 3, for by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought. So again, the thinking. But rather think of yourself with sober judgment, in accordance with the faith God has distributed to each of you. Church friends isn't about recognizing or getting other people to recognize how wonderful I am and then responding accordingly. It's about rolling up our sleeves and getting to work and serving each other in love. So verse 4 of our passage, for just as each of us has one body with many members and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we, though many, form one body and each member belongs to all the others. Everybody is needed in church. Everyone has a part to play. Everyone has been gifted to play a part by God to build up his church. So verse 6, we have different gifts according to the grace given to each of us. Everyone has grace. Every one of us has a gift from God. If your gift is prophesying, then prophesy in accordance with your faith. If serving, then serve. If teaching, then teach. Encouragement, giving, then give generously. If it's to lead, do it diligently. If it's to show mercy, do it cheerfully. If you're not sure what your spiritual gift is, 8th of July, one of our sessions that Phil and Kathy Jenkins are leading in our summer seminars is how do I identify what my spiritual gift is? I encourage you to come along to that. I think you read that kind of passage and it's possible to find that the ease of application of this kind of passage is inversely proportional to the size of your church. Let me try and explain what I mean by that. If you're in a small church, and both Sally and I grew up in smaller churches in Highfield, maybe 60 to 80 members, maybe 100. Or if you've ever been in a church plant, you go over to the satellite congregation out in Pomprenai. There has got to be an all-hands-on-deck kind of approach to life. Everyone's got to roll their sleeves up. You can't, you know, just sit and watch it all happen. There just aren't enough seats for spectators at Pomprenai. Honestly, go over there, everyone's name is on one rota or another, one loads of rotas. Music, set up, kids work, refreshments, prayer, etc. But I think it's no kind of controversy to say that as a church gets bigger and grows larger and larger and larger, so it's that much easier to fall through the crack of every member ministry. Now, please don't misunderstand me. I know that many of you do serve incredibly well here at Cathays, just sacrificially on more rotas than there are on days of the week. I can see it with my own eyes in ways that many of you can't. I come into church very early on a Sunday morning just to kind of get my thoughts together. And often there are other people in the church already. 7:30 in the morning, there'll be people getting music ready or getting the PA ready. 7:30 on a Sunday morning. And no one else sees it. I happen to see that. Or I can see the child protection forms being processed by amazingly hard-working folks week after week after week. The number of hours of preparation that life group leaders put in, or the 20s leaders, or Nexus. You may think about those who cook at our church events or clean at our church events. So much goes on, and I want to say thank you. Thank you, thank you, thank you for the way you serve. I can see there's been a transformation in the way you serve. The way a phone is answered, the way a bulletin is folded again and again and again, stuffed every week. Often without these hidden tasks, the ministry would snarl up. But. It's possible in a larger church for you to find yourself being a little bit more consumer than service provider. That's possible. I just want to put that out there. If you've been here for a while, it may be you thought, I've been enjoying being at Highfields, but I don't know quite how to get plugged in. And larger churches, it's easier to do that. And I want to encourage you to get plugged in. Have a think about how you might serve. You might want to send me an email. You may want to put a little note into the church office. I'd love to serve more at Highfields. I feel a little bit disengaged at the moment. There's such a huge turnover of children's workers or people who do one-to-ones with students or people who help at Dalton Street. Could you serve in each of those areas? So many works to do. We've got an ongoing need for financial support to seek to reach, build and send other workers out into Cardiff, Wales and further afield. Could you support and serve more there? We've got a vital need for more prayer. Could you be someone who is committed to praying through the church membership directory every day? Just pray for us, support us. If you're not fully engaged, do find a way to do so and get in touch. True worship means transformed thinking, transformed service, and transformed relationships. How we love. That's our last area. Just to kind of close here with this final point. Before ever being a service provider, a service station, if you like, church is to be family. We've said this before. We had a little series on church just a few weeks ago. Just run your eye down some of these wonderful words of Romans 12:9 say, love must be sincere. That means that what someone sees when they talk to you is the real you. You're not smiling at them one minute and then kind of whispering about them behind their back the next. Hate what is evil, cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor, serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with the Lord people in need. Practice hospitality. There's a seminar on hospitality coming up in a few weeks' time too. Bless those who persecute you. Bless, don't curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. You see how these words that Paul is writing, again, I'd love you just to read. Talk about these sentences as a family, or if you've got people coming for lunch today, open up Romans 12 and just talk it through. How are we doing at this? It's very earthy, isn't it? Very rooted. True worship, you see, isn't about escaping the messiness of people's lives. Kind of cut everyone else out. I just want to worship the Lord. And imagine I'm the only one here on a Sunday morning. I'm closing my eyes, shutting everyone else out, like me and Jesus having a quiet time in a room full of other people. That is not true worship. True worship engages with one another, that flows out of God's mercy. The God who showed me mercy, he showed you mercy. Now I've got to be merciful to you. You've got to be merciful to me. We've got to forgive one another. Love one another. If you hurt, then I hurt. I really hurt. If you rejoice, I'm not kind of bitter that things went well for you. You got a promotion that I didn't. I need to rejoice with you. That's what true worship means, friends. It's all about living the life that God intended in his family, the church. Jews and Gentiles, that's the big division naturally in the Roman church. Men, women, singles, married, rich, poor, the traditionalists, the radicals. We're one family together. How are you serving someone other than you? How is your love life in that sense? How are your relationships at church? How are they? Seriously, how are your relationships here? How are your loves? Do you just speak to your friends on a Sunday? Or to the easy people, the people you kind of get a reflected glow off hanging around? It's very easy to want to hang out with those kind of people. Anyone can do that. It's easy to love them, but true worship is when you love people like me, people like you. And that, my friends, has got to be a response to nothing less than the unmerited worship and mercy of God. True worship is a response to God's mercy with the whole of your life. I'd love you to read through Romans 12 and think, how, Lord God, could you transform me? Not to perfection, but that little bit more, so that I could be that little bit more useful to you and responsive to you in worship. Maybe that you need to repent over times when you have conformed to the pattern of this world. You've allowed its priorities to squeeze you into its mold rather than having your mind transformed. Having your deeds, your service transformed. Having your loves transformed. Because it's as those things change that we can say we're beginning to be true worshippers, worshipping in spirit and in truth. Lord Jesus Christ, we praise you for your grace to us. We praise you for the amazing mercy we've received from you. Just stopping to think all you've given us takes our breath away. So we thank you. But we pray that our response to that would be much more than just words or songs. It would be a whole life, lives where we begin to think differently and act differently and love differently. And that that would both give you great honour and would be so compelling for friends and family and a watching world. And we pray that that too would draw them to become a true worshipper of the Lord Jesus. And your precious name we pray. Amen.